All right, folks. Hi.
Hi.
Good evening. Revelation chapter 11 is where we are. Revelation chapter 11. Okay, we're going to read. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court of the outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." That sound familiar? They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. That's the city of Jerusalem. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O God Almighty, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Father, bless this time as we go through chapter 11. We pray you would give us understanding and encourage our hearts through this. In Christ's name, amen. We are still on pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Now, John here is given a measuring rod and is told to measure the temple. The temple is the holy place and the holiest, and he's told to measure those things. And it's very interesting. Measure the temple itself, right? The altar and those who worship there. Now, this is a little bit different than our measurer in Ezekiel. Remember the measurer in Ezekiel who measured things? Here, this John is told to measure those who worship there. And, you know, I just made a note on your sheets here. God is not opposed to measuring. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 40,25th year of captivity, the beginning of the year, 10th of the month, 14th year after the city was captured, the very same day the Lord, hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there. Verse 1. Verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me to the hand of Israel, Lebanon, set a high mountain on those towards south, something and structure the city. That's verse 2. Verse 3 says this. And he took me, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And he begins measuring the temple, everyone, everything outside the temple. He's just measuring everything. God is a measuring God. God analyzes and looks and measures our lives. He measures the life of the lost. He measures the life of the Christian. He measures the productivity of the church. He measured the widow's mite. He watched. Jesus sat at the temple watching people giving offerings. What was he doing? He was measuring. He was measuring. God is a measuring God. And that can be a little bit intimidating at times, but the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can learn from God and have the ability to follow God through what we learn from him. And so we don't have to be afraid of the measuring, but we have to realize that God is measuring our lives, and he measures. He's a measuring God. Nothing is random, you know. I had a beautiful conversation with someone this morning, and I said, you know, although sometimes things don't seem very fair as they happen and as life unfolds, everything that God allows is very measured, and nothing goes beyond what God allows. Nothing goes beyond the measure of God. And to me, that's very encouraging. To some people, that could be kind of frightening, because if I understand who God is and that he is for me and that he is not against me, then when he is allowing things to happen in my life, I'm not afraid of this big, strange, mean God who's just letting stuff unfold in my life. I have a trust for him because, number one, he loves me. How do I know that? He tells me so. How? In the Word. How else? By his actions. Number two, he died for me. Anyone willing to die for me is certainly on my side. Right? Yeah. If someone is willing to give his life for you, he's for you. You don't have to worry about whether or not God is for you, right? So this measuring God is for us, and he is measuring righteously and correctly, see, and accurately. And he tells John, measure the temple. Measure the temple. You know, I think in the measurement of the temple, and telling John to do this, this wasn't just some exercise in futility. John, go measure the temple, you know. Like sometimes you give a child, you want to get someone out of the room, you say, Paul, go measure the temple. Paul, go Good. Or you would say, you've seen it in the movies, right? Someone is pregnant and there's this, she's about to give birth, and this woman is, these people are in panic. And what do you tell the people to do who are in panic? Go boil some towels. Now, why would you boil the towels? Well, number one, you got to go get the water going and wait for the water to boil, then put the towels in there, pull them out. It's get out of my hair, you know. That's not what's happening here, of course. I was given a rod, like a measuring rod, and the angel of God rose and said, measure these things. This is really a repeat of what happened in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42. And that was a very, very important time in Israel's history. This is a playback to that. It's a reminder of that. What are you laughing at? You're smiling and giggling. Share.
I was just thinking about the comment that I made.
So we are now in Revelation 11, and we're in the tribulation period. And the court of the Gentiles is the only part that's not going to be measured. And it's not measured because, here's the thing. I was thinking about this morning. God measures what belongs to him. He measures what belongs to him. In this season of time, the Gentiles are not an issue. This is further proof to me that the tribulation period is not a time for the Gentiles. He says, don't measure the court of the Gentiles. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what pertains to the Jews right now. And that's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation period. That makes sense? So he's saying, don't worry about the temple, the outer court. That's not a time. We're done with that. I've already dealt with the outer court, and we'll deal with that again later at the end of the tribulation period. But right now, we're measuring Israel. And in doing so, God then, after the temple is measured, raises up two witnesses. And it's very, very important. So the court of the Gentiles is not going to be measured because it's going to be overrun by them and all of Jerusalem. Now we go to Zechariah for a minute. Zechariah. Chapter 14. And we read thus in the first four verses. Thus we read, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, is Sunday the day of the Lord? No. Is the Sabbath, Saturday, the day of the Lord? No. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a future event. References to the day of the Lord refer to his judgment and coming kingdom. The day of God is also mentioned in the Bible. That is the eternal state when everything is over and the consummation of all things. So here the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, houses rifled, women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. See that? So this is pointing to the return of Jesus Christ when his feet are on the Mount of Olives. That is the day of the Lord. Everybody understand that? Hello? Got that? So the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, where is he going to come back? He's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. Now, very interestingly, remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning the whole preaching of the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew? If we go there briefly, I think you're going to see it. Sea of Galilee is mentioned in the previous verse, chapter 4, verse 25. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, And when he seated his disciples, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That mountain that he's on, it's the Mount of Olives. Hold on just a sec. Yeah, this is called the Olivet Discourse.
Oh, so the valley between. Okay, that I understand.
Yeah, the Olivet Discourse. So this is the area. This is the geographical area he returns.
Okay.
And he's, in other words, from this area, he preaches the kingdom. When he returns to set up the kingdom, he comes to the same area.
Okay.
So, I mean, Jerusalem's not a big place. I mean, let's face it. I mean, he could come anywhere and you could say, well, this is the area. But the Mount of Olives is mentioned specifically in the Word of God as the place where the Lord returns. So this part of the tribulation period is that point where he returns. Now, we're not there in Revelation 11. It alludes to it. Because remember what I told you in the very beginning of the study? The book is not all chronological. God kind of, the narrative that John provides in the book of Revelation as he wrote it and as he's given it, it kind of moves around the time period, but the events are described. It would be impossible to tell the story of the book of Tribulation by saying, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. Because John is constantly giving the allegorical backgrounds, relationship to the Old Testament, who these people are, where they're found, what's being discussed, what's happening. So the chronology of it you'll find is the fact that we're opening up the seals, and then the seventh seal becomes the trumpets, the seven trumpets become the seven vials, the seventh vial becomes the seven dooms. So the seventh of each opens up seven more. So, and that's where we see this spread happening. But here we are, the third woe is when the dragon and the beast really get busy. But it's mentioning the end of the tribulation period in this chapter. So keep in mind, not everything is chronological, you would think, or at the end of the tribulation period in chapter 11, and you're not. All right? 42 months is mentioned. The way that it is said, 3.5 years are mentioned several different ways. 42 months are mentioned. The references are to the right. 1,260 days is mentioned. The references are to the right. 3.5 years is mentioned. That's referenced to the right. A time, times, and a half a time is mentioned to the right. Those all refer to the 3.5 year period, 2 3.5 year periods in the tribulation. All right? So you want to make note of those Bible references. I put those on there in this little chart so that you can have them. The key to the halfway mark in the tribulation is really an event known as the abomination of desolation. All right? And that's found in the passages below where I've written these out, and that is where the Antichrist goes into the temple. Now, up until now, for 3.5 years, he allows the Jews to have their temple. John is allowed, he's measuring the temple. At the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist goes in and says, there'll be no more sacrifices. There'll be no more operations. There'll be no more priestly operations. He sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. That is the 3.5 year tribulation mark. That's the 3.5 year mark. That's the abomination of desolation. You want to read some of these verses? Okay, good. Great participation tonight. All right, let's start with Joe. You're going to go to Daniel 8, 9 through 17. See it in your notes? So you don't have to ask me again what the reference was. All right. Then B, you're going to go to Daniel 9, 27. Harry, you'll do 11:31. Anne Marie, you're going to do 12:11, Daniel 12:11. Karen, you grab Matthew 24:15 to 16. Paul, You can read Mark 13, 14. All right. Katie, you're going to read Luke 21, 21. This one. And Lori, you're going to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Okay. All right, Joe, nice and loud.
Therefore, the he-goat grew very great. When he was strong, the great form was broken, and forth came four noble ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the principal of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down.
See that?
And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And he cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking. Another saint said unto a certain saint who spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Urali, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision.
Okay. So you see, this is the thing. I want you to understand something. The Jewish head would explode thinking about the temple being defiled. The center of worship is the Jewish temple at this point. Daniel gives this prophecy, gets this prophecy, and is told that a ruler will rise up from among other rulers, the revised Roman Empire, and he's going to defile this temple. Now, some of the particulars are a little bit difficult to understand. I'm not sure about the reference to the 2,300 days. I'd have to look that up and see what that's all about. But very, very, very fascinating. Okay, Debbie, go ahead. What's your verse say?
No, I didn't. You didn't sign me.
I sure did.
No.
No? I skipped you?
Yeah.
What kind of person would skip?
You don't even believe me.
Go ahead. Were you 927?
Yeah.
Go ahead,
Pete. Even until consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate.
Very clear. Okay. Harry?
And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and the place there, the abomination of desolation.
Okay, read that one more time.
And the forces there, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and the place there, the abomination of desolation.
So sacrifices end, and then something is inserted in its place. Go ahead.
$1,290? Yeah.
Do I have 212.60? I may have transposed the number wrong on my graph. Okay. Sorry about that. All right. Karen?
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation,
get out of there. This is, I mean, Jesus is literally telling them, when the Antichrist goes in that temple, stops the sacrifices and defiles the temple, you better get out of my way. That's what he's saying. Okay, Paul?
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
That was my question.
All right. Synoptic Gospels, relax. And then who had second, who had Luke 20, which one did you have?
Luke 21:21.
I read Luke 21:21.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her.
Yes. Okay. Then 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So here we go. That's the desolation. So the ceasing of the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice in the temple, right? He brings armies, throws everybody out, sets himself up, and then he is in the temple and he declares himself God. This is what Satan's wanted all along, isn't it? I will ascend above the clouds of heaven. I will ascend above the stars. I will be like the Most High God. Remember Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14? This is the satanic, luciferic, if you want to call it that. The, I can't remember this word. I was thinking about it earlier. Oh, yeah, the luciferic ambition. The luciferic ambition. That's the ambition of hell, to set themselves up in the temple as God. And that is the 3.5-year mark during the tribulation period. We know that's the 3.5-year mark. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses from 40. Yes, Andy?
I'm sorry. I have a question about that, only because I was listening to it and then trying to update it.
Yeah.
But the 1260, I think, did anyone read that in Revelation 11:3?
I was in Daniel.
So in Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 to 43, there's a new temple. A temple is rebuilt prophetically or reappears. And the reason being is because of this. Once he goes and defiles that temple, the temple's got to be destroyed. You remember when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple? This is going to look like, you know, God's going to destroy the temple. The temple's going to be overrun. It's going to be replaced. It's got to be replaced now. It's useless after he defiles it like that. So you go through this to the third verse, I will give power to my two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, interesting, I want you to note the first person is being used when he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, right? To me, this would indicate that at this point, Christ is speaking. Say, well, how could that be? The angel gave him the rod. It's referred to an angel. There's nothing that would not say that Christ isn't standing there or appears with the angel. So try not to get too hung up on who the angel is. A lot of scholars do. A lot of people get very hung up on it. And we find it gets to be very confusing. Just realize Jesus can come in and appear and speak whenever he wants during this time. So here, he could be right there with the angel. The angel hands him the rod and then Jesus speaks. So, as my father would say to my mother, don't get nervous. It's fine. All right. They receive power, and I love this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit of God gives power to witness for Christ. Being a witness for Christ requires assistance from God. No? Isn't it true? If you're going to witness, you need power. If you're going to talk, you can do that on your own. I mean, we can make hot air warm or cold air warm without God. We can fill the air with words without God. But if we're going to witness for Christ, we need the Holy Spirit. If we're going to accurately portray Him, if we're going to accurately present Him, if we're going to clearly demonstrate Him to people, if we are going to have a powerful, personal, pertinent impact on people's lives, that's going to require something outside of ourselves to intervene in us and through us in order for us to be a good, productive, fruitful witness for Christ. That's why Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I think the Spirit of God also moves people around geographically, right? And I think that's also what's being said. Not only do you receive the power to actually witness, but you also are empowered to go places, to say things you wouldn't naturally want to say, do things you wouldn't naturally want to do, and do it in places you wouldn't naturally want to go. I can remember one of the very first times I talked to Pastor Kirky about evangelism. And Pastor Kirky dragged me down into Rochester, into the abandoned subway tunnel known as The Hole. And the first time I went down into The Hole and met some of the people who actually lived there and dwelt in the subway tunnel, in the subway tunnel. Imagine what your life would have to become for you to have to live in an abandoned subway tunnel. This is not a happy place. This is not a safe place. It's not a happy place. It's not a clean place. It's not... And when I remember the first time we went down there, walking in this subway tunnel with Pastor Kirky and our bodyguard, Tony, we walked through the subway tunnel and there was this overwhelming spirit of anxiety and fear in the tunnel. And I thought to myself, there's no natural way I want to be down in this tunnel. And I realized, what in the world, how did I get in this tunnel? Who dragged me? And I thought it was Pastor Kirky, but it wasn't Pastor Kirky who brought me into that tunnel. It was the Holy Spirit who got me down into that tunnel. See, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You've heard me talk about nursing home ministry. I hated nursing home ministry. I hate going into nursing homes. I don't like the smell. I don't like the atmosphere. I don't like what's happening there. I don't like the fact that everyone living in that nursing home is there because this is the last place they're ever going to live. And I think that's the thing that gets me more than anything. I know it's the end for all of them. They're very close to the end. I don't like going in those places. I don't naturally want to be there. I ministered for 4 years in a nursing home. How did I get in that nursing home? When I first went, I didn't want to go. Then I ended up going and things began to happen. Do you think I wanted to go after that? No. The whole 5 years I went, I dreaded going. I hated going. And I ministered there for 5 years, hating every minute of it. But it was fruitful. God used me. People got saved. It was wonderful. But I hated it. See what happens? It's not natural. I naturally did not want to be there. And I naturally have no idea how it happened. And to this day, I couldn't explain to you how it worked. I couldn't recreate it in a million years. We couldn't do it. If I right now said, hey, how do you do good nursing home ministry? I would tell you, I have no idea. I could tell you, I know what I did. I'd pull up in the nursing home parking lot, open the car door, get sick, close the car door, go into the nursing home, come back out, get sick again, go to work. Maybe that's how you do nursing home ministry. I don't know. But I did not want to be there. But God, so the Spirit of God empowering the witnesses is a significant thing to say. That the Spirit, now, in this case, it's defined, they're able to do some things. You know, fire coming out of their mouth, devouring their enemies. Wouldn't that be a handy little skill? You know, imagine that, somebody giving you a hard time. What'd you say? You talking to me? Come closer. No hair on their head anymore. Oh! Harry just said, it's like Babette without coffee. Yeah. Keep it up. You'll see Harry without Babette. The two receive power, and it's really fascinating what they can do. The scope of their power is mentioned in verse 6, to shut heaven so that no rain falls. Now, does that sound familiar? Who? Who's described as praying and shutting heaven? Elijah in the book of Revelation, in the book of James, right? And these men have this power. They're given the right, the authority. And by the way, sometimes power means authority. You know? If you work for a corporation, and that corporation makes you an officer, and as an officer of that nonprofit or business or whatever, you can sign contracts and bind that corporation contractually, you have a certain level of authority. So these guys are given authority to shut heaven. The church is given authority to discipline its members, you know. Remember when Jesus said, if two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. That's a special dispensation of the presence of God, which gives authority to the church to deal with restoration, the process of a restorative fellowship in Matthew chapter 18. But I digress. The scope of their power is indicated in verse 6, and the fact that they dress funny is indicated in verse 3. I will give them power to my two witnesses. They'll prophesy 120 and 60 days. Wow, there we go, 1,260 days. So my reference was correct. So we have a little bit of a contrast here. We're going to have to look up what the 1290 was where you read and compare the two. So you read 1290 in what verse?
Daniel
12:11. Okay, let's see what's going on here. Let's see if we can figure this out quick.
1290 would be 43 months.
Daniel 12, what? 11. I'm going to have to dig around and look at that a little bit. I don't have anything popping in my head right now. Next week we'll have an explanation for the two differences, okay? So the two witnesses, which are incredibly important, have the power to shut heaven so no rain falls, the days of prophecy, power over waters to turn to blood and to strike the earth with plagues and so forth. They finish their testimony, then the beast descends out of the bottomless pit. Here's something that's very interesting. They're not taken out until they're done. Isn't that interesting? You read that verse. Read it with me. When they finish their testimony, verse 7. The beast descends out of the bottomless pit to make war against them and over again. See, they don't get taken out until they're done. And I'm going to tell you right now, you won't get taken out until you're done. Your ministry won't end until it's done. When you're finished, that's when you're done. Not before. The devil can't finish anything. When we're finished, then he can intervene. When something's over, then the devil can step in and do what he's going to do. But not until God is done with what he starts. Amen? You see that? Very interesting phraseology. So what is this? So if you go back to Zechariah, These two guys are described. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who wakened out of his sleep and said to me, "What do you see?" I'm looking, there's a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left of the bowl. And the picture here is that these olive trees are directly feeding with a pipe the lampstand so that there's constant oil in the lamp. That's the word. That's the picture that's drawn here. The two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one at the left in verse 3. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said and answered to me, "Do you not know who these are?" And he said, "No, Lord." So I answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace." Moreover, the word of the Lord came and said, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will finish it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Jerusalem." Now here we have measuring going on again with Zerubbabel. The eyes of the Lord will scan to and fro the entire earth. Verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "Who are the two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and the left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are those two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" See it? Golden oil draining out of the olive trees into the lamp which is burning in the temple. Then he answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, these are my two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." My two anointed ones. Very interesting. The two anointed ones. Zechariah. If you go to chapter 3 in Zechariah, you see Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord and Satan opposing him. He's got dirty garments. Remember that? So Joshua's dirty garments, the angel of the Lord appears. He rebukes Satan. Satan kind of leaves the picture. They put clean garments on him. Put a turban on his head, clean garment on his head, clothes on him, and they put, the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying this, "If you walk in my ways and if you keep my command, then you will also judge my house." Joshua had lost his authority as a priest, but he's going to judge the house of God. And what I believe this is saying, and others have mentioned this, is that Joshua will be restored as the high priest during the time period we're seeing the temple being used. "Oh, hear, Joshua, high priest, you and your companions sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. And behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." This kind of goes on, talks about the vine under the fig tree and so on and so forth. So, kind of interesting. He'll be restored as priest in the new temple. Then we go to chapter 4 and we see the lampstand and the two witnesses in Zechariah chapter 4. So who are these two witnesses? This is the big question. Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Enoch? Is it John? Who is it? Well, here's the thing. You've got eight raptures in the Bible. Eight raptures. Okay? You have Enoch. He was raptured. Enoch walked with God. There was no more. God took him. You have Elijah up in a whirlwind, right? You have Jesus. He was taken up in a cloud, Acts chapter 1. Then you have, after Jesus, Philip, right? Book of Acts. He's translated from one place to another. He's raptured. Paul. You say, when was Paul raptured? Remember he went up to the third heavens, got that vision. He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know whether. Then you have the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church is raptured. Then you have the two witnesses. They get raptured. You say, well, what do you mean they get raptured? Well, you've read it. They're resurrected. They stand on their feet. God takes them up in a cloud. They're raptured. And then you have the Jews. They're raptured in Matthew when the elect are gathered from the four corners of the earth and brought to Jerusalem to stand before Christ and go under the rod of judgment in Ezekiel chapter 40, whatever it is. All right. So you've got eight different raptures mentioned in the Bible. Eight of them. The only two. So, you know, you look, you have these guys here that are possible. My guess is Enoch and Elijah. And I'll tell you why. Both of these are preachers, and neither of them saw death. Philip saw death. Paul saw death. And so I think that the only two that didn't see death, physical death, were raptured, are Elijah, Enoch and Elijah. That would be my guess who the two witnesses are. But listen, I wouldn't say, thus saith the Lord, and I wouldn't make a doctrine out of it. But I would say as an educated guess, that's why I would guess those two. I don't think Moses, because I don't think Moses fits the bill here. Moses, great guy, hard worker, loved the Lord, I'm sure, but he was the lawgiver. We don't have a lawgiving during this time. You know, Moses certainly knew the grace of God, so I could be totally wrong. Some say it could be Elijah and Moses because remember the Mount of Transfiguration? There were two there. I think that was Moses and Elijah, right? Mount of Transfiguration. So maybe it's Moses and Elijah. My guess is Enoch, just because Enoch had a great testimony and preached. The Word of God says some pretty interesting things about Enoch. Plus, I'm rooting for Enoch. I think he's the underdog here against Moses. So maybe, God, if you hadn't made your mind up, I pray you would send Enoch. All right. So they're going to minister 1,260 days, concluded with their deaths, and their bodies are going to be left in the street 3.5 days. The world will be so evil that people are going to send gifts to each other, and it's going to be so evil, it's probably going to be Amazon. Just kidding. People are going to send each other gifts all over the world. It'll be like Christmas. And it says, because they tormented the people of the earth. God will raise them up, but they're going to be viewed as the problem. As it says, just, you know, they're sending gifts because these people felt tormented. It's almost like, I think when the church is raptured, it'll be interesting to see what the world thinks. You mean Christianity has ended? How has it ended? I don't know how they're going to stage it. I don't know how they're going to explain it. But the church will be gone, and many people will sigh a sigh of relief. The abortion rights folks, they'll have a sigh of relief. There are people that will, oh, thank goodness they're gone. They're not going to say, thank God they're gone. Many of them don't believe in God. Some of them believe in a God, but who knows? Is there a question?
No, what just came to mind was a tsunami. I was thinking Glenn's own, but you talked about a tsunami, but that's neither here nor there.
Thank you for your neither here nor there comment. Appreciate it. Is there? It looks like there's something in the chat. Is there something in the chat that I'm missing?
That was from me, showing that the notes are on the website.
Oh, thank you. Okay. So, God will raise them from the dead and rapture them. Then with the sounding of the seventh trumpet comes the proclamation of the rule of Christ over all the earth. Now, this doesn't happen right there, then and there. But the proclamation of the seventh trumpet is, he's going to rule the earth. How is that a woe? Remember, it's a woe, right? It's a woe. Because the rulership of Christ over the earth is not going to bid well for those who are against Israel, because we read when he comes, he's going to wipe out the enemies of Israel. That is a woe for them. Nations were angry and your wrath has come. In a time of the dead, that they should be judged. That's a woe. Verse 18, chapter 11. Then for the first time in the entire Bible, the curtain is pulled back and you see a vision of the temple in heaven. This is the first time, I think. It's described in Hebrews 9:23 that it's there. We know there's a heavenly temple. But this is the first time it's actually seen. No huge description. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And the Ark of His Covenant. Now remember, this isn't the Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant that was on the earth. This is the actual heavenly Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the ones on the earth are a shadow of the real ones in heaven. It's not the real ones on the earth and the shadow in heaven. It's the real ones in heaven and the shadow of those things is on the earth. You have to remember that. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't go into the earthly temple with his blood, and nor did, let's just say what he did is he brought his blood into heaven and cleansed the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly ark, presented his blood before God. The earthly temple has been so defiled, now God is going to show off the heavenly one. It's almost like, remember, even though this temple which John has measured on the earth is trampled by the Gentiles and overrun, there's a heavenly temple that's coming. This would give great hope to the Jewish mind. Great hope. To know that there is a heavenly temple. I wonder if an Orthodox Jew today would believe that there is a heavenly temple. I don't know. But anyway, that's that. Okay, Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We've created some questions as well as answered some. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we learn this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.